Lord Jesus, we thank you for that song that we've just sung about being drawn closer to you. And that has always been the desire of the Lord. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And what an incredible promise that is. And so we pray, Lord, that we would do that now in the worship through the teaching of the Word, that not allowing our minds to be crowded by appointments and plans and different agendas, there's nothing more important than the worship service that's taking place right now. And specifically, the worship through the teaching of the Word, because there's no greater way to worship God than through the teaching of the Word. Your Word it exalts Jesus Christ. It describes His character, His characteristics, and what He desires to do. And so there's nothing more important than that. And so we pray that we would give undivided attention to you this morning, that you might speak to us. I pray that we would really take to heart what you say this morning, that we might even write these things down and follow along in our Bibles, that we might allow the Lord to communicate with us. Let us walk out of this place this morning saying, I have met with the Lord. I've had an encounter with the living God. And so we pray that that would happen. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. I pray that you encourage those pastors to teach the Word this morning, that they would preach God's Word, that they would expound on the Scriptures and exalt Christ this morning through the Word. Pray that the congregations would have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Lord, we pray for our missions that we support, various missionaries in India and in Burma, Mexico, Lord. Even here in the U.S., we lift up your faithful servants this morning and bless them, Lord, as they teach the Word. In some cases, in great adversity, Lord, and often turmoil, they faithfully preach the Word. So be with them today. Bless them as they teach the Scriptures. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please remain standing, if you'll grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 28 this morning, we're going to finish off our study in the book of Acts. We're going to look at verses 17 through 31 this morning, but we want to pick it up in verse 23. The context is Paul is called the Jews together. He wants to share with them. And oh, this turns out to be a one-day seminar that Paul shares with them. And so we pick it up in Acts 28:23. We've entitled the message, Open House in Rome, because that's literally what it is, and we will see this in just a moment. Acts 28:23, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. You may be seated. I read this week the account in 1976 with the Olympics. And one of the particular programs was the rings, the gymnastics portion of the Olympic Games. It was one of the Japanese gymnasts who, during his competition, broke his leg. And so everyone pretty much thought that he was out of it. And as the competitions often do, they begin to unfold. And it came down to the very last day of the Olympics, specifically the area of gymnastics, and it came down to whether Japan would take the gold or Russia would take the gold. To everyone's astonishment, one of the contestants, the Japanese gymnast, even though he had a broken leg, continued on in his performance. He grabbed a hold of the rings and began to go through his whole repertoire. And as he was doing it, there were different ones that noted that there was a sense in his face where his face was literally sparkling as he meticulously went through his moves that were absolutely perfect. Others looking at him noticed that there was great pain on his face. Well, I would think so. He had a broken leg, you know, as he's going through all of this. He came to the very end where he would dismount from the rings, and there from 10 feet in the air came landing down on that broken leg. One individual regarding this particular event said these words, "With his final goal firmly in mind, he refused to quit no matter how severe the pain." You know, as I think of those words, I think of the Apostle Paul in these closing verses of the book of Acts. Here's a man who has preached the gospel. Here's a man that's literally in custody in Rome for sharing the gospel with his fellow Jews. They've beaten him, they've arrested him, they've chased him. And in this closing scene, we see this open house in Rome. We see a man whose heart is not disillusioned, a heart that's not upset, an individual that would quit. But literally we see Paul with the final goal in mind of preaching and teaching, refusing to quit no matter how severe the pain. I believe this morning that's a model for all of us. I don't know how often we want to give up. I don't know how often we actually do give up. But surely these closing words of Acts should motivate us to keep teaching, keep preaching, and keep depending upon Jesus Christ. I got to tell you this morning, it's rather sad because this is our final study in the book of Acts. I was going over my notes the other day and I noted that we started Acts back in May 16, 2010. I was 5 years old when we started this book, you know. And I was just thinking, what an incredible book this is. There's something about it when you end a book. It's almost like you're saying goodbye to someone that you love so dearly. It's I don't know, maybe you don't feel that way, but I do. It's just kind of like this sense of loss when you come to the end of it because you become so attached to it and God has spoken to you and God has taught you so many things. But as we close this morning, I want to close with three areas, and I hope you'll jot these down. I hope you take notes this morning. Last service, a couple came up to me and says, "You give too much information out." I said, "Okay." I said, "Well, why don't you download the notes?" Said, "Oh, okay." So, you know, you can download the notes. They were up last night, I think about 4 o'clock. You can go to ccrialto.com. You can download the notes, and then you can print them. You can even do it Wednesday. And they said, "Well, yeah, it's just too many notes." And my wife said, "Well, you know, there's 4 pages." And they go, "Wow, that's a lot." I go, "Well, my notes are 12 pages." And they go, "Oh, wow." So their jaw really dropped. So we try to get this material out. It's extremely important. We're studying the Bible, and as we study the Bible, we're learning, and in the process of learning, we're being conformed to the image of Christ through the study of the Bible. Now, at the same time, we're also worshiping God. If we come this morning with hearts that are humble and hungry, that in the process, we are worshiping the Lord this morning. This, I don't think, as we noted, I don't think there's any more holier moment in the service than right now. I mean, this is it right here. We're looking at God's word that exalts Jesus. We're looking at the word that describes him and everything about him that is absolutely perfect and flawless and without error. So there could be no greater form of worship than what's taking place this morning. And really, if our hearts aren't with it, we're really not worshiping and we're missing out on the Lord. Now, here's the three areas we want to look at. Verses 17 through 22 is sharing with the Jewish leaders. So Paul shares now. He calls the leaders together. He can't go to them, so they come to him, and he shares with them. And then in verses 23 through 29 is sharing with large numbers. Now, large numbers come to hear Paul. Got a one-day seminar. And then in verses 30 through 31 is sharing with all that would listen. So let's look at sharing with the Jewish leaders. We'll pick it up now in verse 17. It says, "And it happened that after 3 days." Now, what is he referring to? Well, if you go back to Acts 28, verse 16, go back to the previous verse here, we read, "When we arrived in Rome, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded by a soldier." Now, again, we're reminded that Paul traveled from Caesarea to Rome. He probably left in August, no later than September, and he arrives now the following year in March. So we're talking 7 to 8 months of travel. Makes you really want to take a cruise, doesn't it? I mean, that's what he did. Three different ships. One of the ships totally wiped it out. And so it's taken him 7 to 8 months to make it to Rome. So what does Paul do? It says it mentions that he comes now to the city of Rome. Now, I want to take a moment. I mentioned last week that we would talk a little bit about Rome. There's a lot that could be said. For one of the things we want to note is that this is the capital of the Roman Empire. And it was the capital of the Roman Empire for about 1,000 years. Now, that in itself is quite notable. I don't know what other civilizations can boast of that. 1,000 years, this was the center of Rome. Now, in Paul's day, it's believed that there were at least 1 million people in the city. So it was quite a large city. Surely one of the largest cities in the known world at this time was the city of Rome. According to one of the historians, he said, "All things vile and shameful were sure to flow from all quarters of the empire to Rome as a common sewer." So I was reading this week, there was lots of negativity about Rome, and there's a lot to be critical about, and we are going to mention some of those things, but at the same time, there were also some real positive sides. One historian said it this way: "The richest products of nature, the rarest treasures of art, were collected there. The enterprising, ambitious youths, the men of genius, learning, every useful craft found in Rome, the widest field and the richest rewards for their talents were found in Rome." One individual looking at Rome says, "One of the striking realities of Rome was the extremes of extravagance and poverty." So all at the same time, the extravagance and poverty seemed to collide in the city of Rome. Rome, though it was known for its beauty, was also known for its slums. Quite a few slums. A big portion of the city was really poverty-stricken. The greatest emperor, when you think of Rome and you think of the thousand-year reign, would have been Augustus. He began to reign in 27 BC to 14 AD. He had the longest reign, which was 44 years. His influence was so powerful that after his death, it's almost like the breakers of the ocean continued to travel inward for over 200 years. So, I mean, this man's influence was just so remarkable. He was known for his extensive building projects. He was known for his period of peace and also his prosperity. One of the things that you hear about Augustus is this: he was the emperor who changed the city of bricks into a city of marble. That was one of the things that was said about him. It went on to note that this particular city has much that can teach us. I find it interesting that Rome is the last world empire. If you go all the way back into history, there's never been an empire since Rome that was worldwide or was in the known world as Rome was. But we also know, according to Scripture, that there's going to be one more world empire that is going to reign on this planet. We know that it's going to be under the direction of the Antichrist. He is going to set this up. Daniel speaks about this. Revelation describes it. Matter of fact, this city of Rome was so corrupt, was so evil, that the author of the book of Revelation, John, as he's penning and describing it, describes Babylon as Rome. In Revelation 18, verses 2 and 3 says, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird,'" describing demonic activity. "For all of the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And surely this could be said about Rome. Rome in all of its glory also was a city of debauchery, immorality, and wickedness. Well, the Bible says Paul arrived there in this great city, and it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. So here's Paul. He's taken this 7 to 8 month journey. He finally now has arrived in Rome. It tells us that he has his own quarters. He has his own house that he's in now for the next 2 years. And so when he gets there, the Bible says that he waits for 3 days. Now, why is this? Now, no doubt he was exhausted. I mean, 7 to 8 month trip. I mean, some of us take a 6 hour flight. We're going, I'm tired, you know. And this guy went 7 to 8 months. He's exhausted. He's been in a shipwreck. I don't know how many of us can say that. So he's exhausted. So not only he's tired, but I think also Paul has two things that he's concerned about. He has appealed to Caesar, and he's got to get his thoughts together. He's got to prepare himself because he doesn't know how long it's going to be until he meets face to face with Caesar. But not only that, the Apostle Paul is getting his thoughts together of what he's going to say to the Jewish leaders. He's been anticipating his coming to Rome. He wrote the book of Romans 5 years earlier. And so Paul now has finally arrived, and now he's going to have his meeting with these Jewish leaders. So it mentions that he calls together those who were of the leading men of the Jews. Now, history tells us that this city was so large and so spread out that there were 7 synagogues of the Jews that were there in the area of Rome. So he's calling together, no doubt, the leaders of these synagogues. He's calling together the representatives of the Jewish nation that are there in the area of Rome. Now, why is he doing this? Because Paul, if he was free, would have went to them. And that's always been his pattern. We've seen this. Every city he goes to, he goes to the synagogue. He meets with the leaders and he shares the gospel with them. But in this case, he's in chains. He can't do that. So what does he do? He brings them to himself. He invites them to come and to meet with him. So it says that when they had come together, he began saying to them. So they come to Paul. So Paul now makes a defense, or he shares with these leaders the basis or the reason why he is there. Now some count this as Paul's 6th defense. Now, and it's possible. I mean, we can call it that if we want. He's not really on trial like he was before. And we've looked at these 5 other trials. We looked at him thus before an angry mob that was going to tear him apart. We looked at the Sanhedrin. We looked at him before the 2 governors and before King Agrippa. And so if we want to count it in that sense, yes, this would be number 6. And so I want to note 4 points, or the 4-point defense, you might say, of what Paul says in regards to himself. The first one, number 1, is, I did nothing against the Jews. Verse 17, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So right off the bat, he just says, I didn't do anything. I've not done nothing against this nation. I just want to just clear the air and just come right out and just tell you, I've done nothing against the nation. Number 2, the Romans wanted to release Paul. Look at verse 18. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. Now, we saw this with the commander of Rome. He wrote a letter to Felix saying he hasn't done anything. When Felix heard him, he says, nothing wrong with him. When Festus heard him, nothing wrong with him. When King Agrippa heard him, nothing wrong with him. So you have these 4 different cases in which Rome is saying he hasn't done anything. I mean, we can't find any reason to have him in chains, to have him in prison, to have him punished, executed. He hasn't done anything. And that's really from the lips of Rome itself. Number 3, verse 19, Paul had not countercharged the Jews. Verse 19 says, but when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. Now, this is so classic. When there's divorce proceedings, I mean, and maybe one of the partners will go against the other and say, oh, they did this to the kids, or they did this to me. Then the other counters back and says, but this is what they did to me. This is very, very common in cases. There's counter-suing taking place. And the reason is to get the spotlight off ourselves and put it back on them. Now, Paul doesn't do this. Paul says, I have no accusation against them. I didn't want to go into this whole court arena anyway, so there wasn't any countering, none of that stuff. There's no grudge that I had against them. Wasn't there. And then fourthly, verse 20, I am in chains for the hope of Israel. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Now, what do we mean by the hope of Israel? We've looked at this. This was the hope of every committed Jew, that the Messiah would come, he would raise the dead that had placed their faith in his coming. They would arise and rule and reign with the Messiah on earth. This is called the kingdom of God. Now, this is something that every Jew anticipated, believed, prayed about. This is what they lived for, was this desire of the hope of Israel, that the Messiah would come. Now, during Jesus' time, they believed that the Messiah would come and overthrow Rome. They would set up his kingdom and they would reign with him forever. But then when Jesus didn't produce it, they just said, we'll find another Messiah. This isn't the one that's working now. We don't like this one. So they didn't understand that his kingdom was spiritual. But this is a real event. They're anticipating the Messiah. They're anticipating the resurrection. They're anticipating ruling and reigning with him. So verse 21, and they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. Now that's interesting. Some have said, well, they're lying here. Well, not necessarily. There's kind of a thought on this, that when Paul came, so with Paul was the court proceedings. All of the records from the commander in Jerusalem, from the two governors, and from Agrippa, all his court case was with Paul, but it went down when the ship went down. Along with that was probably the letters of accusation against Paul by the Jews, so it went down. Also, there's the belief that at this point, they left immediately after Paul appealed. He left. He took the last ship of the season and left and wound up being shipwrecked and there at Melita, finally coming to the mainland of Italy and coming quickly to Rome as fast as he could. I don't think any other ship could have gotten there faster than what Paul did, because the Mediterranean was closed for the winter. So no one has gotten there before Paul. The material probably went down with the ship. But isn't that wonderful, though? Because now these men don't have a preconceived idea about Paul. Their minds haven't been polluted about the Apostle Paul and about him not knowing God and his relationship with God. It hasn't been polluted. So in verse 22 it says, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, this is interesting. There's a couple of things here. First of all, they have a desire to hear Paul's view. Now, that's good. That's an open-mindedness. They're willing to hear. But as the story unfolds, I believe their minds have already been made up. It's kind of like the Wild West. They had a little saying that used to say, let's have a speedy, honest trial, and then we'll have the hanging. And that's kind of how this goes. They've already made up their minds. This sect, this heresy, is heresy. I mean, this thing about Christianity, but you know what? We're willing to hear. We would like to hear about it. We'd like to hear your views regarding this sect. Now, the word sect, we get our word, English word from it. Heresy comes from this word. It's a party, a disunion, a fringe group. It's any organization that breaks away from a larger one, is basically what it is. Now, it was applied towards Christianity because the Jews that converted to Christ and converted to Jesus and believed Jesus was the Messiah still worshipped in the temple, still held to the scriptures. So you couldn't really call them a cult. You had to call them, they looked at them sort of as an heretical group. Yeah, they got the scriptures, they hang out at the temple, but they're all messed up. And that was kind of the thinking of Christianity. And then they make this statement, it's known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So they have heard about Christianity. It's been extremely negative what they've heard. I think it's interesting. When we share with people, and people say, I don't want to hear about it. I already know about Jesus. Well, what do you know? Well, you know, okay, what do you know? And this is what I like to, I think a lot of times we fail to do this. When people are down on the Bible, they're down on Jesus, we should ask them why. I mean, sometimes we just take it as, okay, they're turned off, that's it. No, ask them why. And so often I found that when you ask people, you say, well, what, you know, have you read the Bible? No. Have you read a book of the Bible? No. Have you read a chapter of the Bible? Well, not necessarily. I think I've read Psalm 23. Well, I think that's it right there. That's about I've read. Well, what is it that you disagree? Well, there's just things. What are the things that when you read the Bible did you disagree with? So often I think we just let them off the hook and we look as if what they have to say has some validity to it, because if they haven't read the Bible and they haven't can come up with something in the Scriptures that appear to be a contradiction and is against it, then really they don't have an argument and they've already made up their mind before they've even sought out the truth. And so here they've already got this view, and I believe as it unfolds it'll show their minds were already made up. So we come now to verses 23 through 29, which is sharing with large numbers. Verse 23, "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers." Now when I read this, I have to give credit to them where credit is due. Notice they said they would like to hear Paul, and then it says when they had set a date, they actually came to him. I don't know how many times I've done this. I'm sure you've done this too. You see somebody and you go, "Oh, I'm so happy to see you. Let's get together for lunch." It's never going to happen. Or let's have dinner sometime. I just lied. It's not going to happen. And so we just kind of say, let's get together. You know, let's do this. Unless you put a date on it and a time, it's just sort of just saying it. And sometimes we say it to pacify. Sometimes we say it to get them off our back or to seem cordial. But it's not really going to happen. Now, we could have taken, "We'd like to hear your view," as, "Paul, we don't want to talk to you anymore." But we see here they actually meant it. So they picked a date. They showed up on the date. And then it also says that large numbers. So this is a large group that was very interested in what Paul had to say. Now this is to their credit. I mean, they've come, they've set a date, they're actually there now, and there's a lot of them there. And it mentions that he, Paul, was explaining to them, which means to set out, place before, to declare, to cast out, to expound. It's what we're doing right now. This is expository preaching where we're exposing the text, we're looking at it historically, we're making observations as we look at them, we're defining words and terms. Thus, we'll say, this is what it means, this is how you apply it. Well, this is what Paul did. Paul preached expositorily. He preached the text. He actually shared the word with them. Along with that, it says that he was solemnly testifying. Now, I like that. That's important. Because not only did Paul expose the text and teach it, but he brought himself into it as a personal witness. Sometimes people share Christ and they seem so far from Christ. Here is someone that is sharing Christ because he's walking with Christ. He has a relationship with him. He met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord. God commissioned Paul. Paul has walked with the Lord now for 30 years, and God has done some tremendous things through his life. So Paul is not only speaking from just the Scriptures, he's speaking personally as someone that has experienced the Lord. Notice what he was saying, that he was explaining to them and solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to mention this. And we're going to see this a couple more times in this portion of Scripture. The kingdom of God is gospel living. It is when someone is born again and they acknowledge Jesus as the king, they submit to the king and begin to live in his kingdom. They live through the power of the Holy Spirit. They submit to the Lord. The Lord directs them. They walk by faith, not merely by sight. It's a relationship with God. It's all under the scope of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now. It's existent. It's also going to be. So he describes this kingdom of God, this relationship with God, in Acts 1:3. We read, "To these," referring to Jesus, "he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So he's speaking about a relationship with himself. This is what Paul is describing. Now notice that the same message is being preached. It's the gospel. It's the gospel message that transcends culture. Now we're at the end of this book, and I want us to note the three different cultures that the same message has been preached to. We have the Hebrew culture in Jerusalem, same message. It was the gospel message. Along with the gospel message, it was the kingdom of God. Same message to the Jews. It wasn't changed, it wasn't altered. Then we have the Greek culture in Achaia and Asia Minor. Paul didn't alter the message. It was the same message, the kingdom of God. It was the same gospel message. And so now at the end of the book, Paul finds himself before the Latin culture in Rome. And guess what message he is preaching? The kingdom of God and the gospel message. Notice what Paul does. He's trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. He's attempting to convince them, to cause them to obey, for them to trust. Now, why do we need to do this? Because people are lost. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter their accomplishments. If you don't have Jesus Christ and you're not born again, you are lost. Now, this is a difficult pill to swallow when you're religious. When you're as religious as these Pharisees and these religious leaders that oversaw, the elders that oversaw these synagogues, for someone to tell you that you're lost when you're a Bible teacher is pretty serious. And you want to get people uptight, just tell them they're lost. And right away, one said, well, I'm not lost. I'm in Rialto. I know exactly where I'm at. And said, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your spiritual life. You're lost. You're absolutely lost. And so Paul here proclaims this because he realizes the Greek culture can't save you. The Roman society can't save you. Its empire can't save you. Judaism can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can. Notice the source. Biblical teaching is the Scriptures. Notice what Paul does here. Paul preaches the Scriptures concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. So notice that Paul believed that Moses actually wrote the law. Isn't that interesting? We've been looking at the Pentateuch for the last couple years, started in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We're in the last book. And there's actually some people that even challenge the fact that Moses wrote it. That's idiocy at best. But here you have the Apostle Paul referring to Moses. Moses was the author of this book. Now, throughout the writings of the first five books of the Bible, we see many, many pictures of Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to mention a couple of them. First of all, we have Exodus 12, which is the Passover. You want to see a picture of Jesus Christ? It's the Passover lamb. It was a lamb that was slain so that others could be saved. That same picture is used by John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming to him at the Jordan and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There we see an application. They had an understanding as to what the Passover lamb was. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses makes this statement. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now that's a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. Someone much greater than me, someone that's going to come from the midst of Israel, and you better pay heed to him, you better listen to him. And then he just mentions the prophets. Now, when the Jews talked about the Old Testament scriptures, they talked about the law and the prophets, and that, of course, included the books of poetry, the historical books such as Joshua, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and so forth. These are all books that were included. So they looked at the Old Testament, law and prophets. It just basically saying the Old Testament, all 39 books included in that phrase. And so in the prophets, you got Isaiah 53, very common one that we probably all know. It's called the suffering servant. It's not the nation, it's Jesus Christ, the Savior, that's suffering. And then you have Psalm 22. You want to look at this. Psalm 22, I think it was J. Vernon McGee called it an X-ray of the cross. That's what he called that chapter. You got to read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion of Jesus before the cross was invented. It's amazing. Psalm 22. There's many, many passages that he could choose from. But his message was that of the Scriptures. Notice, Old Testament. We need to use words that can be understood, but we dare not alter the message. Sometimes, as we're going through the Bible, we'll look up terms. We'll look up words like sanctification, glorification. We'll look up different terms. We need to know what the terms mean. But when we're sharing with someone, we don't have to use, yard-long words. We can just use everyday language to describe to them Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we want to be very, very careful that we do not alter the message. We don't take words like sin out, judgment, and so on. We don't take those words out because that's part of the gospel. That's part of the message. So we see here that Paul is speaking to them. And no doubt, as he's speaking with them, he's speaking as a rabbi, which included questions and answers. That's how rabbis taught. They would ask a question and expect the disciple to answer them. And so our mandate for preaching the gospel, our mandate for teaching the word, doesn't come from the culture. I'm so tired of hearing that today. The culture, the culture, the culture. We just looked at three cultures that the word of God transcended, the gospel transcended. That I did not receive my mandate from the culture. My mandate comes from heaven. It comes from God. And it's clearly laid out in the Bible what I'm to say, what I'm to preach, and what I'm to teach. It's not left up to me to be creative and cool and artsy and come up with all sorts of little clever ways to package the Bible. That's not up to me. My responsibility as a pastor is to preach the gospel to those that are unsaved and then to equip and teach those that are saved. That has nothing to do with our culture. Our culture is lost. It is a lost culture. It is a lost society. One pastor recently said that if you want to use illustrations, just use them from the Bible. No one knows it. And there's a lot of truth to that. Just use all sorts of stories from the Bible. They never even heard them because they never read them. And in a biblically illiterate society, a society that thinks the Bible is just a bunch of words. Notice this Bible study, our conference, that went from morning until evening. Now, you can reserve that on Blu-ray. I already have. I'm already on the waiting list. You know, sometimes you go to Redbox, they're out of them. Well, I've already reserved this one. I'm first on the list. I want to sit through this Bible study that Paul taught the Old Testament from. And I want to see the response of the Jewish leaders as Paul was showing Jesus in every portion of the Old Testament. I want to see their response to it. Look at verse 24. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Now notice, some. And let me just interpret that, a minority. You say, well, why do you say that? Because as we get into this, he's going to quote Isaiah 6 because the majority didn't believe. The majority had hardened hearts. But there were some, there was a select few that had an open heart, had an open mind, and what Paul was saying made sense. They realized it was true, and so they actually believed it. And it says, but others would not believe. Notice they would not. They chose not to believe. Now, this has been the pattern here in Acts. In Iconium, in Acts 14:4, we read, the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Saw it again in Acts 17, 4 and 5. Acts 18, 6 through 8. Acts 19, 8 through 9. Now, we're not talking about doubt. We are talking here about unbelief. We're talking about someone that says, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm not listening. I already know what I believe. That's what they're saying here. It's not, how do you put together, you know, I can't figure out if Adam and Eve had a belly button. I'm having such a hard time. I can't sleep at night trying to figure this one out. I mean, that's not it. That's just, you know, those are difficult. And that's stupid, too. That's silly. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone that says, I don't want to see anymore. I don't want to hear anymore. Don't confuse me. Don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Just leave it be. That's it. That's what he's talking about. A hard heart. Someone that doesn't want to know the truth. Verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul spoke one parting word. So, again, you have those that believe. You have those that disbelieve. How can two walk together unless they agree? And that's basic. You know, how's there going to be a continuation of dialogue when you have some that have already said, we don't want to hear it, we've already made a decision, it doesn't matter what evidence and truth you throw my way, it doesn't mean a thing. So again, Paul believed that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Son of God, the Son of Man, he was salvation. And so Paul believed this. And so it says they began leaving. Now, I like the way the Greek describes this. they kept departing one by one or group by group. So he describes this group that is discontented. He's describing a group that's irritated. And they begin to go out one by one and group by group only after Paul had spoken one parting word. So this is how they're responding to the word. Now today, we would find it wrong that people would leave. And we might even question who was speaking or the content of what they were saying. And I had a pastor tell me some years ago, he goes, you know, if you preach and teach correctly, people don't go. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You got the Apostle Paul preaching the truth, and people are upset and they're leaving. You have Jesus Christ in the discourse in John's Gospel, the bread of life, and it says many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer following him. That's Jesus Christ. When you preach the Word of God, you unpackage the Word of God, and you begin to share it verse by verse, people get upset. They absolutely get upset. We're either going to say, God, that is the divine Word of God. I'm the one that's wrong, not the Word. Or I'm going to say, the Word is wrong, and I am right. There's not going to be any middle road. Now today we think that we're so creative by putting motorcycles up on the platform, putting Rolls Royces on the platform, letting people bring in their cinnamon scone and their lattes, and we think that this will keep people. We'll just kind of rearrange it and we'll pull out words like sin and judgment and hell, and because that offends people. We don't want to offend people. We want to get them in, you know, and be friends with them and then gradually introduce them to the truth. That's foolishness. That's absolute foolishness. All that is being liberal is all it is. It's just, that's all it is. You're simply just taking away the truth of the Word of God. And unfortunately, Paul wasn't going to do that. Paul, unfortunately, they just had to go. There wasn't anything he could do. He was speaking the truth to them. So notice what he says here. He says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet. Now, again, we note that Isaiah was the prophet. We note that he was a mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired Isaiah to write the book of Isaiah. Matter of fact, the term Holy Spirit or Spirit is used 83 times in the book of Acts. We have noted that it is the key word or phrase in the book. And this book is about, oftentimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they call the book of Acts. And notice he says, to your fathers. Notice now what Paul is doing. He first of all says, I haven't done anything to you, brethren. You know, I haven't done anything against the Jews. But notice what he's doing now is he is disavowing and he's separating himself from Israel. He says, to your fathers. He doesn't say my fathers. He says your fathers. Now, something's going on here. Up to this point, Paul has been identifying, but when it comes to identifying with rebellion against God, a hard heart with God, and being disobedient to God, at that point he says, I'm sorry, guys, I'm not with you on this one. I'm not going to go there. I have to disavow myself. I have to make the separation at this point because I'm not going to go there. So what he does now is he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. You want to jot that down. And I want to give you the context. God is speaking to Isaiah, and God is saying to Isaiah, these people got a heart problem. The Jews have always had a heart problem. They hear, but they don't understand. They see, and they don't perceive. And really the problem is, Isaiah, they got a hard heart. It's the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. That's what the problem is. So what Paul does now is Paul takes this passage. He says, you know what? It applies to the situation right now. These are the Jews, they're descendants of the forefathers, and they're doing exactly like their dad did. There really is no difference. There's been hundreds of years, 700 years or so, but you know what? They're doing the same thing. Things haven't really changed over the last 700 years. Now, Jesus quoted this. It's in three of the Gospels. It's in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. It's in Mark 4:12. It's in Luke 8:10. John the Baptist quotes it to the religious leaders in John 12:39 and 40. And so the Apostle Paul's in great company when he uses this passage. Jesus uses it three times in the Gospel. John the Baptist uses it. And of course, it came from the very lips of Isaiah. So look at verse 26. He says, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. Now notice this. Now how sad is this? You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. I mean, what a tragic thing for there to be religious ignorance. I mean, how tragic it is, especially when you're hearing the truth and you don't get it. I mean, that's sad. I mean, how tragic. Then he says, you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. You know, we say seeing is believing, but not in their case. It's right in front of them, but they're not getting it. So they're hearing it, they don't understand it, they're seeing it, they're not getting it. Verse 27, he says, for the heart of this people has become dull. Now that is the heart of the issue, is the problem of the heart. He calls it dull. He says their heart is dull. What do we mean? It means thick is what the word means. It means to thicken, to become fat, callous. We would use the term hardened heart, callous heart, heart of stone. It's being weary over the repetition of hearing the right things, seeing the right things, and getting an attitude towards it. Notice the disturbing results of having a hard heart, and with their ears, they scarcely hear. Because the heart is not soft, the ear can't receive. And because the ear can't receive, they can't proceed. They can't put it together. They don't understand. Notice they have closed their eyes. Now, this is probably the most graphic one here. It literally means eyes are smeared over or glued together. You've ever had it where you get pink eye or you get something in your eye where you wake up the next morning, you can't open your eyes. Well, that's what's happening here. It's like these eyes that are so meant to see the wonderful things of God can't be open. They're like they're glued shut. I've heard of people, messing with their friends and gluing their eyes shut with super glue. That's stupid. But can you imagine these folks doing it to themselves? They super glued their eyes shut. The eyes that were meant to see the Lord, they literally glued them shut. You know what's so sad about this is that this happens so often. We're talking church-going people, people that are here this morning. You got folks that sit through service after service after service. And really, their relationship with the Lord doesn't seem to show up in everyday life. Now some, and I've heard this before, said they've lost their faith. They haven't lost their faith. They just quit applying it is what they've done. I mean, they know the truth. It isn't like they lost it. They know what the truth is. They just quit applying it on a daily basis to their personal walk. So though the word was real, though Jesus was real, it had no effect. So he says, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Now when he says return, he's talking about repentance, change of mind, change of thinking. And after you have a change of thinking, you what? That he should heal them. You place your faith in the Lord, your faith in Jesus. Jesus forgives you. You now have a relationship with him. You are born again, and now you've entered into the kingdom of God. Now, I wonder, as I'm reading these verses, how often this happens on a weekly basis in any church. People that come and they never change. It's like those that are constantly wanting to be moved but won't move. I mean, they want to be encouraged. They want to have an upbeat service, but they walk out the same people that came in. Now, I got to tell you, from my vantage point here, sometimes it's rather sad. And I've mentioned before, when we looked at Eutychus, who fell asleep during Paul's preaching, I said, you know, there's some that look forward to Sunday morning for that great hour of sleep. You know, they look forward to coming, and dozing off. And there could be lots of reasons why, you don't sleep well, and maybe you're on medication. It could be like, no problem. But what really bothers me is those that are warming the pews, whose eyes are open, but their soul's asleep. Now, that's the one that Isaiah's talking about. He's not talking about occasional dozing off, because we can all do that. What he's talking about, those who are there, but they're not engaged. They just aren't there. They seem to be engaged. Their eyes are there. They're taking notes. Maybe a Costco list, but it looks like they're taking notes, you know, and they're filling out, I'm going to go to Sam's, you know, and they're writing down this whole list. But they're not engaged. And this is what Isaiah says. Listen, the problem is the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Their hearts are not engaged. Look at verse 28. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen. Now, when he says therefore, we say, what's the therefore, therefore? He's saying present Israel is like past Israel. The situation that we have right now is the same problem 700 years ago. It's a heart problem. You're rejecting the message. You're rejecting the scriptures. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting this salvation of God is what he calls it. Go back to Acts 4:10 and let's read this. Again, tremendous words spoken by Peter. As there Peter and John went up to the temple and there was a man that had been lame all these years. And there he said, silver and gold have I not, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And so here's this man that is miraculously healed. And Peter in Acts 4:10 says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I don't know how much clearer this can be. He has said it over and over and over again, whether it's to the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, and now the Latin culture, it's the exact same message. Now, what is sad is that the last page of inspired church history should be filled with rejectors. That's a sad thing to me. We're closing out this book, and from the very beginning we saw resistance. We come to the end of the book, and it's the same thing. Now, 61 AD is the date. In about 9 years, Jerusalem's going to be leveled. It's kind of like when you're trimming trees at your house or you're trimming bushes. Sometimes you'll cut them off and you'll lay them to the side until you can get the trash can. And though you look at that plant, the leaves look fine. If it has flowers on them, they look fine. But you know what? They're dead. For all practical, they're dead. You've cut off the source. They're dead. You give them a day. You give them a few hours. And they'll begin to wilt. And they'll begin to show the effects of death. But they're really already dead. Well, at this point, Israel is basically it. That's it. They've cut themselves off. 70 AD, the temple's going to be wiped out. Jerusalem's going to be looted, wiped out. Not one stone will be left upon another. Read Romans 11, verses 17, and Romans 19 to 22. Read those, because God's not done with Israel. They're on temporary hold right now. Israel is going to be saved. One of the greatest revivals our world has ever seen is going to happen during the tribulation with the Jews. It's going to be incredible. God's even going to seal 144,000 little Billy Grahams to preach during the tribulation. It's going to be incredible, the revival that takes place. Now, Gentiles will also listen. Now, this has been what's kind of been the mode of operation here in Acts. Acts 13:46, Pisidian Antioch. Corinth, Acts 18:6. And Ephesus, Acts 19:8. Now, Israel's rejection has been expected. Now, I don't want anyone to think, well, this must be plan D or E. No, it's plan A, because God already knew Israel was going to reject him. He already knew this. This is recorded in Isaiah 1:9, Isaiah 10:22 through 23, and Paul writes about it in Romans 9, verses 19 through 29. So this is no surprise. It was foretold. We have that incredible parable in Isaiah about the vineyard, the vineyard owner and the workers. So we know this. It's a rejection. Verse 29. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having great dispute among themselves. Oh boy, it is so hard to kick against the goats. That was Paul's big problem, is he stood by and watched innocent Stephen being murdered. He knew in his heart the words that Stephen preached were true. So what did Paul do? He went on an all-out assault on Christianity and attempts to wipe it out, but really the war was inside. That's what was going on. And so verses 30 now through 31, sharing with all that would listen. Verse 30 says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him." Now, I want to note 4 things about this house church of Paul's. I want to talk about this rented quarters, this house that became a church. And in these closing couple of verses, I want to point out 4 things. As I was looking at them this week, I thought, these are great things for any church to have. This would be a great statement of faith. This is what we believe. This is what we hold to, these 4 things. Number 1, the church with open doors, welcoming all that came to him. Well, every church should be this way. Any place that is exalting Jesus and preaching the truth, we love people, we love sinners, and we know that they need to be saved. Because we love them so much, we cannot diminish, we cannot repackage the Word of God. We have to give them the truth, because only the truth will save them. If we really love people, we won't alter the message. We'll give them the truth in its entirety. And so we should have an open heart, open mind, that when people come here, whosoever will, let him come. That's what the Bible says again and again. The second thing is it mentions in verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. The second thing is the church's agenda was God's agenda. Notice they were preaching the kingdom of God. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He said, "Pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Ruling and reigning with Christ, living with Christ through the new birth, experiencing his Holy Spirit, his power in our lives. Number 3, the church was centered in the person of Jesus Christ and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The center of the church is Jesus. Every verse should cause us to beeline to the cross of Christ, because it's all about Jesus. Paul preached Jesus from the Old Testament. We preach him from the New Testament, which is the revealed Old Testament. Then number 4, the church atmosphere and quality of instruction with all openness unhindered. So Paul preached the word. He didn't worry about if people would take offense to the word. It wasn't his word. It was God's word. He would just share the word and let it do its work. I love what Paul said in Acts 20:20 to the Ephesian elders, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." Now, let me break down what happens after verse 31. That Paul arrived in Rome in 61 AD. He was there for 2 years. The following year was the year in 62 AD. It's believed that Paul wrote the 4 prison epistles. We talk about Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. These 4 books were written during his 2nd year there in Roman custody. It's believed in 63 AD, Paul was released. And he was released until 68 AD when he was rearrested. Now, the general belief is that the Jews never showed up. They never came from Judea. And so he had no accusers that came to accuse him. We say no victims, no crime, no case. You don't have it. So they never showed up. That's what tradition says. And the Jews were fearful of showing up, because if they showed up before Rome and didn't have charges and they looked like idiots, they were liable to be arrested themselves. So they had to wait 2 years, waiting for new paperwork to come with the charges, waiting for the accusation to come, waiting for the accuser. It never happened. So Paul sat there for 2 years, but he wrote 4 prison epistles. So it's believed that Paul was then released in 63 AD, and it's believed that he traveled extensively. He went to Asia, he went to Macedonia, some believe that he even went to Spain, and he was there sharing birthing churches and sharing the gospel. It's also believed that in 66 to 67 AD, Paul then wrote 1 Timothy. So he wrote to his dear assistant, his associate, which was Timothy. It's during Paul's absence while he's away from Rome that in July 19th, 64, Rome caught fire. You talk about the great fire, you know, of Chicago. This was the great fire of Rome. Now, you can look it up. There's a lot of confusion over what happened. Many believe that it was actually Nero who lit his own city on fire. And when the heat started to literally come down on him, he said it was the Christians that started the fire. So thus that kicked in this edict to have Christians arrested, put on trial, and executed. And you begin to see this persecution that begins to arise against Christians. One writer named Eusebius said that Paul was rearrested in 68 AD, taken to Rome, in which he then wrote 2 Timothy, his last book, and in which Paul endured two more trials and then was finally executed in 68 AD. Now, I want us to think for a moment what tremendous things came out of Paul's imprisonment. You got four prison epistles, and then you have 2 Timothy that all came out of his imprisonment. You think of the Apostle John who was banished to Patmos, and there God gave him the revelation. Thank God he was banished to that island. You think of John Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Now many have commented on the abrupt ending of Acts. And they say, what in the world is going on here? What happened to Paul? What happened to his trials? I mean, what happens next? I mean, the way this ends, it's like I've been ripped off. I got to the end of this thing, and it's like, what happened to Paul? Well, go back to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment, and let's rethink this. Let's reacquaint ourselves again and again what the theme of this book's all about, and this will help us. Acts 1:1. Let's look and see what it says. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So this book is about what Jesus did. This is what this book's about. "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So the book of Acts is about Jesus. We've called it the Acts of God, what Jesus continues to do through others. So this abrupt ending is not to continue to focus on Paul as the hero, because Paul isn't the hero. Our hero is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hero of Acts. It's not Paul. So obviously, Paul completed his task, and now Luke just leaves it open. Who else is going to be next? Who else is God going to work in and work through them? So we have the Acts as an ongoing open book. It continues to work. God continues to work through us, through believers, that will trust the Lord and entrust themselves to the Lord. Now, by way of application, I want to leave us with 4 points. I realize I'm 3 minutes over. It bothers me. I'm over it. Okay, let me just give you these 4 basic points as we close, okay? I'm sorry. We'll work through it together. Okay, here's the 4 last points. Number one, the gospel message has not changed. The message preached by Peter was the same message preached by Paul. And we've looked at this. We've talked about this. It's not new. Number two, the results of the preaching of the gospel is the same. Some will reject it. Some will receive it. So we don't need to change it. We already know what's going to happen. Number three, the unsaved need to have the gospel preached to them. Those that are saved need continued instruction through the Word of God. How tragic when you hear the gospel over and over and over again when we're not instructing along with the gospel. That's sad. Number four, God's plan for the world has not changed. The gospel needs to be preached, and the church needs to be established. Let me ask you, are you born again? Have you been born again? Are you part of God's kingdom? You say yes to this. I ask the next question, what are you doing? You got a hard heart this morning? Are you advancing? Can you look at your life as a Christian over the last year, 6 months, 5 years, and say, wow, have I grown? If you haven't, you probably have developed a hard heart, or you're in the process of hardening your heart. Because we need to be growing as a Christian. We need to be advancing as a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us right now. That those that don't know Jesus, that we would make that commitment to trust you. Those that have gotten hardened, that are not progressing as Christians, Lord, let us not only be moved, but let us move, I pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close now with a song.